evening, everybody. It's oh dear, that's not a good start, is it? Good evening, everybody, and I hope I'm going to be able to make it through this kind of sermon. I've got a bit of bad voice, as you can tell, but let's hope it kind of warms up as we get going. Should we just pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your powerful word. Thank you that you spoke creation into being, and thank you that you speak to us today through your word. We ask and pray that you'd help us to hear what you are saying to us. And please would you help me to be able to speak clearly and to be sustained. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you're patient and can bear with a little bit of croaking. Well, I don't know quite what I make of global warming. I know that Al Gore has been awarded the Peace Prize for his film An Inconvenient Truth. Earlier this week, there was a legal case in which it was being argued that the film shouldn't be shown in schools, basically because it contained all sorts of lies and distortions about the evidence. I don't think there's any doubt that the climate is getting warmer, but I'm not sure it's proved that that is the result of human activity. I'm not sure that it's proved that the kind of doomsday and apocalyptic scenarios that we're confronted with in the news and in the television day by day is justified by the evidence. I don't know quite what to make of the claims about global warming. But I do know this, that an awful lot of people have jumped onto the global warming bandwagon who are not simply concerned about responsible use of the environment, but who are basically opposed to all human development and modern human industrial developed society. Global warming has been attractive to those who are kind of anti-capitalists, anti-globalization, or anarchists. It's become the banner under which they are organized. They basically see kind of the growth in human population and human development as being the greatest threats to mankind and to the world. They assume that the universe is just the result of chance, that it's a matter of the survival of the fittest, and that if we're not careful, the universe will get us and will be rendered extinct. That we're living in a hostile and a fragile world. So the greatest dangers to mankind are population and human civilization. Well, I think Genesis 1 has something to say to us about that attitude. Because what I think we see here in Genesis chapter 1 is that population and the development of human civilization were the very reason why God created the world. What we see in Genesis 1 is that creation, the world that God created here at the beginning, that the world that he brought into being was meant to be the beginning of something that God was bringing about. Creation in Genesis chapter 1 is only a start. If you know the story of the Bible ends not with mankind living in a garden, but with a city. The Bible ends not with just a couple of human beings, but with a great multitude of human beings, a multitude that cannot even be numbered. What we read here in Genesis chapter 1 is just the beginning of creation. And God has a purpose. The creation that he established was to flourish, to produce human population and civilization. As we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, we've seen that it answers our kind of fundamental human questions. It answers the question, who am I? Why am I here? And do I matter? What we saw last week is that mankind was created in the image of God. And we saw that what that meant was that human beings were created to be God's representatives, to rule his world. that in a sense we as human beings are the ruling class of God's creation. We saw that had important implications for human dignity. Each and every single human being matters because they were made in the image of God. But I guess the question that that leaves is this. What does it actually mean to rule over God's creation? If we are God's representatives to rule over creation, what are we meant to be doing? What does it actually mean to rule over God's creation? And in a sense, what we're doing here is answering the question, why am I here? What am I for? Well, I want to say two things to us based on what we read in Genesis chapter 1 tonight. The first is this, that as God's representatives, we are commanded to populate and to civilize his creation. As God's representatives, we are to populate and to civilize his creation. Having created man in his image, in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, what God immediately does is he then blesses him and he gives him a command as to what he's to do. So God fleshes out for him what it means for him to be made in his image. And God commands the man that is made in his image to do two things. The first thing that he's to do is to fill the earth. So he is to be fruitful and to fill the earth that God has made. Now that quite simply means that he's to breed. He is to multiply. He is to fill the space that God has created for him. But the second thing that God says is that he is to make use of the earth that God has created in a caring way. The two key phrases are that he is to subdue the earth and he is to rule over it. So these two kind of key commands, to fill and then to subdue and rule. I guess at first reading, we think that the idea of ruling and subduing must mean there was something somehow wrong with the world that God has created. The words that to us suggest that maybe the world was hostile and it needs to be tamed. I guess the word subdue in particular carries that connotation for us. But I don't think at all that is what's meant here in Genesis 1 about these terms, ruling and subduing. It's not so much that what's being said here is that man as God's representative is to kind of impose God's rule on a hostile world. Rather, what I think is being said is that mankind is to bring out the full potential of the creation that God made. The idea of subduing the earth, the word that is used there, probably literally means that man is to cultivate the earth. The focus is on the ground. It's very similar to the phrase in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, when it's said that the man is to tend the garden. He is to cultivate it. Whereas the language of ruling, if you notice, is applied to the animals. Man is to rule over the animals that God has created. And the emphasis there seems to be on domestication, on putting the animals to his use and ruling over them. So I don't think the idea here is that the world is somehow hostile to God and man needs to, at this point, impose God's rule over it. It's making use and bringing out the full potential of the world that God created. In fact, the word rule carries the idea of taking care of. It doesn't at all mean kind of exploit and use oppressively. Again, we tend to perhaps hear the word rule in that way. But this word rule is the word that's used in the Old Testament of shepherds caring for their sheep. It's the Old Testament word that's used for kings caring for their people. So it's a caring rule over the earth. So I think the point here is that men and women are created in God's image, are commanded by God to develop or to bring out the full potential of God's good creation. Theologians have described these commands as being the cultural mandate. It's what God intended man to do in his world. And in a sense, I think what we see here is that man is to be carrying on the work of God. If you remember what we were learning from Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God created the world by forming it and filling it. And in many ways, the man is to carry on that work. He is to fill and to form. He is to fill the earth with other human beings. He is to form it by bringing about human civilization. Man's role is different to God's. He's not creating in the same way, but he is developing and bringing out the potential of what God has created. Perhaps an analogy might be the invention of the internet. It was kind of a British scientist, a man called kind of Tim Berners-Lee, who basically invented, or will loosely use the word created, the internet. He came across the idea of hypertext, and as a result, the kind of internet came into existence. But a whole series of other scientists after him have developed the full potential of the internet. It was all there in the beginning. The basic idea contained everything that was needed for what we have now. But it required others to develop that technology and to put it to the uses that we now have today. And I think it's the same here in creation. Man is to carry on the work of God, filling and forming, just as God formed and filled. And perhaps the best way for us to be able to understand what God is saying here in this command to the man is to see the ways in which the command was fulfilled in the Old Testament. Because what we begin to see is that these commands that were given to the man are worked out. So in the book of Genesis, we see that Genesis has a huge emphasis on this command to fill the world. As the story of Genesis unfolds, mankind moves from being just an original couple, Adam and Eve, to becoming a family. We read a little bit about that in Genesis chapter 4. Eventually, that family becomes a tribe. It becomes a nation. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, there are many nations. And time again, it's emphasized how this command is being kept. That's why the book of Genesis is so concerned with genealogies. It's showing the fulfilling of this command. And Genesis also talks about the development of human civilization. That's what we saw in Genesis chapter 4. We saw the emergence of human civilization as mankind took on this responsibility of subduing and ruling. Did you notice that Abel, in that story, kept flocks? He ruled over the animals. Cain, in that story, he grew crops. He was subduing the earth. Cain built a city. He was the first city builder in the Bible. And if you follow through Genesis chapter 4, you find that a little bit later on, there's a man called Jubal, and he becomes the father of musicians, the father of those who play the flute and play the harps. We see the development of music. And then there's a man called Tubal-Cain, who forges bronze and iron. He is the man who develops kind of technology. So here in Genesis chapter 4, we have all the clues as the early human beings put into practice this command to rule and subdue. They farm. They farm the land. They farm animals. They build cities. They engage in art and develop music. They produce technology. And in many ways, in the Old Testament, the high point of this process is actually the kingdom of David and of Solomon. If you read about the achievements of David and Solomon, it covers every area of human civilization. They build great cities. They build tremendous buildings. They sponsor the arts. Solomon is a kind of a zoologist. He develops technology. He's a poet. We see through the Old Testament these commands being worked out in human society. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that it is God who makes this possible. God doesn't just simply command man to do this. He blesses him to do it. And he provides for him to do it. So in verse 28, he pronounces blessing on the man. And then in verse 29, we see that God gives man the plants for food. God is the one who provides everything that man needs in order to be able to carry out his purpose. And actually, there's a huge contrast there with the way that mankind was regarded in the ancient world. The view of the ancient world was that mankind was created in order to work for God. In fact, the main creation story was that the gods made man because they got fed up of working for themselves and they wanted somebody to do the work for them. So man existed to grow food to give to the gods in their temples. Genesis says, no, that's not the case at all. It's completely the opposite. God created man to continue his work. And God is the one who provides for man everything that he needs to do that. It's an indication of the goodness of God. Well, of course, this task that God gave to the man, the commands that he gave him, have been, in some sense, frustrated by the fall. We'll see that when we come on to Genesis chapter 3, where as a result of human rebellion, the earth is no longer under God's blessing, but also under God's judgment. The earth becomes hostile. And the result is this work of filling and of ruling and subduing becomes difficult. So in relation to filling the earth, childbearing becomes painful for Eve. Barrenness and infertility come into God's good world. Subduing the earth becomes more difficult as Adam, as he tills the ground, has to battle against the thorns. Ruling over the animals becomes more difficult as there's conflict between the serpent and the descendants of Adam and Eve. In a sense, all of these aspects of what ruling and subduing involve become more difficult. They're frustrated. And as a result, everything that is good in human civilization can also be turned to evil. It's not sort of always good. We see that in Genesis chapter 4 at the very same time that all of this development is taking place. We see murder. We see polygamy. We see revenge. We see oppression. All a consequence of God's judgment coming in on his world. But I think the important thing that we need to grasp is that the fall doesn't set aside the command. The fall doesn't set aside the command that God gave in his original creation. In just the same way that we saw last week, that the fall doesn't eradicate completely the image of God. The command to fill the earth is renewed to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. So even though God recognizes that mankind is fallen and is wicked, he repeats the command that he gave to the original man at the beginning of creation. So we have this command from God that we're to populate and we're to civilize. It's frustrated by the fall, but it's not set aside by the fall. Well, you might be thinking then, what on earth does this mean for us? Why is it relevant for us and for our lives? Well, I think the reason that it's important is this. The work that we do as human beings, having children, contributing to human society, to human development, to human culture and civilization, that work is valuable when it's done for God. Because that work is fulfilling the commands that God gave to man at the very beginning of creation. You see, what we learn from Genesis chapter 1 is that we were made to work. We were created to be those who would discover, develop, invent. If I can use it loosely in an artistic sense, we are those who were meant to be creative. And we're meant to appreciate the results of that activity. All of those things flow from the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are like him. Genesis describes God's creation as work. and the language that's used for work there is not the word that's normally used of a manual labourer. It's the word that's used of a sort of a sophisticated craftsman, somebody who's a skilled artist. What Genesis tells us is that when God created the world, he was a skilled artist. And then having done that work, God stood back and looked at it and said, it was good. In fact, a number of commentators translate that as being, it was beautiful. God appreciated the good world that he had created. So it's no surprise that we as human beings reflect something of God's character. We were created to be like him, to develop, discover, invent, create in an artistic sense. And I think when we understand that from Genesis chapter 1, it helps us correct the sometimes wrong perspective of evangelicalism, which is the idea that evangelism is kind of somehow the only thing that is ever worthwhile, that everything in our lives is just a kind of pretext or a kind of a precondition for sort of doing evangelism. I think Genesis 1 tells us that that isn't the case. The problem, if we think like that, is that for most of us, 95% of our lives then become meaningless. Most of what we simply do on a kind of a 9-to-5 basis, or even 24/7, becomes meaningless. Now, instead, what we find is that the New Testament affirms the value of the work that we do in the world, provided that we do it for God. In fact, the New Testament regards our ordinary everyday lives and the work that we do as being part of our worship. So our work is valued as we provide for ourselves, as we provide for the needs of others. Very strikingly, in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul is writing to slaves, he urges them to work as for the Lord, working with their whole heart in the tasks that they have to do. Now, that doesn't just mean working flat out. The idea of working with their whole heart is that they're committed to it with their whole being. That's how they're to go about their work. Similarly, we find in the New Testament that family is valued. Women are urged that they are saved through childbearing. That's in 1 Timothy. I think it means that the role of having children and bringing up families is hugely important before God. We find that in Titus, women are urged to love their husbands and love their children. The New Testament affirms the value of having children and of raising families. And I think it means that as Christians, we don't have to feel guilty about enjoying work. We don't have to feel guilty about enjoying human culture and all of the blessings of the civilization that we enjoy. Some strands of evangelicalism, I think, have a lack of appreciation for beauty. They kind of have an anti-aesthetic outlook. But as we've seen, God created a good world and he appreciated it. In our Christian lives, we're not to neglect our responsibilities to God's world as we carry out our role of being his representatives in creation. I think we've been seeing that in 1 Peter in the mornings, as we've thought about how as Christians we are to do good in the world in which we find ourselves. The environment in which we live out our Christian lives is as citizens, as employees, as husbands and wives. I think one of the great dangers for us as Christians is as we think about what the Christian life should involve, we have a tendency to make the exceptions the norm. There's no doubt that in the New Testament there are some people who are set aside for full-time gospel ministry. They don't work in the same way as other people. There are some people who are called to be single, not to be married and to raise families so that they can serve God. But that doesn't mean to say that everybody should be in that situation. Paul, Jesus, the disciples who left everything and followed Jesus, were in many ways exceptions. In the life of the New Testament church, the vast majority of people stayed where they were and got on with their ordinary responsibilities in their ordinary life. The difference was they started doing it for God and not simply for themselves. We're to live out our Christian lives in those very ordinary circumstances. And I think as Christians, we surely need to give thanks to God for the blessings of the human civilization that we enjoy. It's very easy to forget, isn't it, that we don't live a subsistence existence. We're not living in the Amazonian rainforest, simply getting food for ourselves day by day. We take it totally for granted that we can nip into Sainsbury's and we can pick up a packet of chicken breasts and go home and cook it. We are utterly dependent on a whole civilization that enables us to do that. Surely we should be grateful to God for that. We should be grateful for the food, grateful for the technology that enables us to live in this way. The jury may be out on global warming, but I don't think the jury is out on human development. Human development is a good thing. Of course, it must be done with environmental responsibility. We're not to exploit the earth, but to take care of it. But human development itself is part of God's plan for his people, and as we live and work, we are fulfilling that. Well, the second thing I want to say is this, that as Jesus' disciples, we are commanded to populate and civilize his new creation. As Jesus' disciples, we're commanded to populate and civilize his new creation. The work that we've been talking about of populating and civilizing the present creation is valuable, but that doesn't mean to say that it is ultimate. In fact, the Bible would tell us that if it's not done for God, if it's done outside of the context of a relationship with God and living for him, then it is ultimately meaningless. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. And the Bible says that because of the fall, we cannot perfectly fulfill God's purpose in this world. God's purpose has been frustrated by sin. And therefore, this world ultimately needs to be redeemed and needs to be renewed. The purposes that God had for humanity in that original creation cannot be carried out to the extent that God intends. They will always produce a flawed civilization. They will always produce a marred civilization. But the Bible tells us that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled nonetheless by Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who is in the true image of God. He is God's perfect representative. And Jesus is going to bring about a whole new creation, which he is going to populate with his people, living under his rule. Jesus is going to bring about the city of God that we read about at the end of the book of Revelation. And the remarkable thing is that just as in the original creation, God in a sense enlisted man to continue his work for him. So if we're Christians, Jesus enlists us as his representatives, as his co-workers in this work of new creation. In many ways, the New Testament equivalent of the verses that we've been looking at in Genesis chapter 1 is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, where Jesus commands his disciples that they're to go out to all nations and make disciples of them. And they're to go out and they're to kind of teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. I don't know if you can see in that the clear echoes of what's said here in the creation account. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to populate the new creation by new birth. And the people who are brought into that new creation, those who become disciples, are to be taught to obey everything that Jesus has taught them. They're to be transformed into his image. We're to instruct them so that they are sanctified. And in just the same way that God blessed man in the original creation and God provided for him everything needed to do the work, so when Jesus sends out his disciples, he blesses them and he provides them with everything that they need. He says, I am with you. and he gives them his Holy Spirit, who will enable them to do the work that he's called them to do. So in a sense, evangelism and discipleship are for us the tools of populating and civilizing the new creation as Jesus continues his work through us. But the context in which we do that, the situation in which we do the work of the new creation, is actually as we also fulfill the command that was given in the original creation. It's not the case that one replaces the other. It's rather more the case that one is added to the other. So it's not that evangelism and discipleship replace our work of filling and subduing the present creation. In fact, it's as we work, as we fulfill what God commanded in creation, that we have opportunity to testify to people about the new creation. The way that we do our work points ahead to that new creation. It's as we raise our families that we have opportunities to testify to the new creation, to evangelize our children, to disciple them. You see, the two are not set in opposition to each other. The command that Jesus gives in the Great Commission is to be carried on alongside our fulfillment of the cultural mandate. And since you can put it this way, the fulfillment of the Great Commission takes place while the cultural mandate is being fulfilled. It's not either or, it's both and. So I think here in Genesis 1, we begin to get an answer to the question, what are we here for? We are here to fill, to subdue, to rule over, to civilize, to bring out the full potential of the world that God created. That is good and that is valuable. But it's not ultimate. Alongside that, we are called to kind of join Christ in his work of populating and developing the new creation that he is going to bring about. And we're called in our lives to do both of them at the same time. It's not enough simply to fulfill the cultural mandate and think that's Christian mission. It isn't. We have to do both at the same time. Just to conclude, what we see from Genesis chapter 1 is that creation, from God's perspective, has a goal. Creation was only a beginning. It was always God's intention to, in the end, result in a great city with a multitude of people. And that's what Jesus will bring about in the new creation. I guess the question for us as Christians as we continue to live in the world is, are we actually longing for that new creation? And are we living for it? Do we kind of long for heaven? Or more specifically, the kind of the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring about, the city that he intended from the very beginning? I guess for many of us, if the truth be known, we don't live longing for that. And I guess there may be a couple of reasons for that. Maybe the reason that we don't long for that is, firstly, that we love this world too much. As we live out our lives here, we can't imagine anything better than this life. So to us, the idea of looking ahead to heaven seems unattractive. You may be in that situation. But it may be that you don't long and look ahead to that new creation, basically because you don't love this world enough. You have no way of imagining what this new world is going to be like. Heaven to you is kind of clouds and Marks and Spencer's 90s and harps. And you can't imagine wanting to be there. If that's you, the reason is because you haven't grasped that the hope for Christians is of a new creation, of this world, and all of the good blessings that we enjoy in this world only made perfect. As Christians, we need to remember that the new creation will be in many ways like this creation, only made perfect. And in that sense, it's as we look at this good world that God has created and we see some of the partial fulfillment of that purpose in human population and civilization, that we get glimpses of what that new creation might be like. So as you look out at the world, you need to open your eyes to the beauty of what God has created, to the wonder of what humans have been able to do as God's representatives, to be able to see through the flaws, and then to begin to imagine what God's good new world might be like. And as we appreciate that, maybe it will give us a longing for the true hope that God has for us of his renewed creation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for what you've taught us from Genesis. Thank you that you created this world with a purpose. Thank you that it was always your intention that human beings should fill the earth, that they should bring out the full potential of the world that you created. Thank you that the destiny of history is the city of your people. We want to ask and pray that you would help us to be faithful to what you command us to do. Please help us to know that our daily lives of working and raising families is valuable, because that is the command that you gave to mankind right at the very beginning. Please help us to know that what we do in our daily lives is pleasing to you, is valued by you, because we do it for you. We pray that at the same time you would help us to remember that your ultimate purpose is to bring about a new creation. And we want to thank you and praise you that you make us your co-workers in that. That as we share the gospel with others, we are working to populate the new creation that you will bring about. As we teach them to live for Christ, we are teaching them to be ready for that new creation and to take their place in it. Please would you be help us to be faithful to both of these things that you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, John. One of the questions that John asked us was, are we lost?